chapter 2. The Bible is one connected story from beginning to ending. And the central theme is the presentation and the perfection of the messianic ministry. It's all about salvation and kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way from paradise lost to paradise found and restored and renewed. And ultimately, it's all about the glory of God. But this story takes a long time to play out. It covers some 6,000 years. And it has several surprising turns, at least surprising to mankind. First, God deals with mankind for 2,000 years. There's no surprise here. He created mankind, so he deals with mankind. And other than God's grace and his kindness and patience and faithfulness, there's no surprise. It's always a wonder to see the faithfulness of God. But the first surprising turn is God promising Abraham a great nation and the seed promise to be fulfilled through him. That is a little bit amazing. I mean, why a nation? And why Abraham? And why Israel? But the continuation of the seed promise was not surprising. But narrowing down to one nation seems, to some at least, to be somewhat of an odd turn. And then 2,000 years later, when the nation was in the land, and the Jews were looking for the Messiah, and the Messiah comes, the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and they crucified him. The Messiah was promised as the coming Savior and King, but most focused upon the King, and this Jesus did not look so kingly. He came, he ministered, he affirmed his identity with signs and wonders, and they crucified him. You say, well, now what? Well, there's another surprising turn. The gospel message at that point goes out to the Gentiles. And they receive Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior that he came to accomplish at the cross. And then for some 2,000 years, Jesus has built his church, primarily among the Gentile believers. And there are several surprising turns that are yet to come. But please observe something about these surprising turns. The first thing I would say is none of these surprising turns were surprising to God. That's important to understand. This is all about the plan and purpose of God, his divine purpose, which is being accomplished from start to finish exactly as God intended. His eternal plan was established before time and perfectly accomplished in time. So I would say God is right on track. Secondly, I would say none of these surprising turns compromised or corrupted the perfect harmony of Scripture. The perfect harmony of Scripture from the beginning to the ending of the Bible. It is one consistent story. There are no errors. There are no contradictions. From the beginning to the ending, the Lord is accomplishing his purposes. His purposes with mankind, his purposes with Israel, his purposes with the church, in perfect harmony of the truth. So humanity and believers can be surprised with the ways of God, but God is never surprised. Our passage today deals with a surprising turn from Israel to the Gentiles. This was a stunning development, but it was promised long before in the Old Testament scriptures. How it happened was amazing to one and all, but that it happened was not surprising at all. God told Abraham that the Gentiles would be saved and would be blessed in him. God told the prophets that the Gentiles would be blessed in God's dealings through the nation of Israel. And it all came together as God planned. And what we observe in this passage is the Apostle Paul addressing the surprising turn of events. The Jews expected Jesus Christ to come and be the reigning king, to defeat all the enemies and establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. That was their expectations. Watch the disciples. That was their expectation. And when Jesus Christ appeared to be other than this king establishing this kingdom, it was one of the reasons why he was rejected. He's not the coming king. He's not doing this world kingdom as he promised. So now what? That's a great question. And God ministered through the disciples, then called apostles, sent out with the gospel message. And the Apostle Paul received this revelation from God, and he goes forth with the gospel to the Gentiles, as commanded by God to the Apostle Paul. So then you say, well, why this Jerusalem council? Because when you look, the Apostle Paul sees it as being very important to reveal the history of how this change is taking place, at least from Paul's perspective. In the first six verses, you really have Paul's perspective, and then it sort of changes to what the Jerusalem council had to say about the Apostle Paul. But it was very important for Paul to come back to the Jerusalem council. Why is that? Well, Paul, if he received a revelation from God, could have said to himself, I really don't care what the Jerusalem council thinks because I got a revelation directly from God, and so I'm going to go forth and preach to the Gentiles just exactly like God told me, and Jerusalem can figure it out on their own. But it was very important for the Apostle Paul to go back to Jerusalem and to go back to the apostles, that this strange turn of events would actually be seen as a smooth transition in the plan and purpose of God. God reaching out to the Gentiles. From an Old Testament perspective, if you would tell me, I think the Messiah is going to come. There are reasons in the Old Testament to think he would be cut off, but I probably would have missed all of that. I just think the Messiah is going to come. He's going to establish his kingdom. This is going to be a wonderful kingdom. And somehow the Gentiles are going to have to come to that kingdom in order to enter into salvation. But they too are going to enter in. But it's going to be in connection with the nation that all this will take place. I say, yeah, I think that's probably what it's going to be. And if you ask me, do you think the Messiah will be killed, buried, raised from the dead, ascend to heaven, no visible kingdom upon the earth, and we'll go forth with the message to the Gentiles? I say from an Old Testament perspective, I didn't see that coming. That would be a surprise to me. It's not a surprise to God. God is working his purposes in a very wonderful way. And this is the story of the connection. And the Apostle Paul, really, it's interesting, he gives two chapters in this epistle to the historical development of these pieces fitting together. So it was very much important to the Apostle Paul to go to Jerusalem and get the right hand of fellowship with the apostles and all that was taking place. That sends a message to us that God's plan and purpose is in keeping with all of the Old Testament scriptures, all the way back to the seed promise in Genesis 3:15. One continuous story, playing out in ways that we didn't really expect, and yet God is accomplishing his purposes. So I want us to look at this passage. Again, we're looking at two parts. I said, you really should just deal with this whole paragraph all the way down to verse 10. But there's a lot here, and it's important, I think, for us to focus in on this and see it. To see that salvation of the Gentiles is not God's plan B. First off, I can tell you, when you speak of plan A and plan B, plan A is the original plan, and when something goes wrong with plan A, we usually have, as people, as individuals, because we know if something can go wrong, it does go wrong. We're on plan B here at church right now. This is not exactly what we expected in a number of ways, but we're pursuing plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. He only has plan A. And that's what you learn from this passage. God is right on track. And it's wonderful to know that the Church of Jesus Christ, which we are a part of, is God's plan A. It's God's plan A from the very beginning. Wonderful to see. So the Judaizers coming in and trying to establish the connection to the law and what is happening with the Gentiles needed to be clarified. And this clarification was the ministry of the Apostle Paul and of Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. So we're going to look at verse 7. Let me read this part of this passage. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised has been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, and then there's sort of this parenthesis, sort of aside, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Let me just stop there. This is sort of just the big observation. They understood that the gospel was entrusted to Paul. Paul was to go to the uncircumcised, to go to the Gentiles, which he had been doing for a number of years. Peter was going to the Jews, to the circumcised. And they recognized that both Peter and Paul were called to be apostles. They recognized Paul's authority. But you'll also notice in this parenthesis, for he, this is speaking now of God, he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Now this is a recognition of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And salvation is always effectively the ministry of the Spirit of God. I love to say that preachers and pastors and teachers and apostles have no power to save anyone. We are empowered by God and authorized by God to preach the gospel message, to proclaim Jesus Christ crucified, to proclaim propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption at the cross, to proclaim salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We have that gospel message given to us, and we can go forth and we can proclaim this message. And this message has been proclaimed all over the world. What is amazing is the effectiveness of that message. You are an example of the effectiveness of the gospel message. Because you see, salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. God is the one who saves. And that work was also recognized because they could see that there was an effective ministry taking place among the Gentiles, like there was an effective ministry taking place among the Jews. I mean, you see Peter preaching in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Peter stands forth and he preaches, and thousands of people are saved. That's amazing. That is the working of the hand of God. That is not Peter saving people. And Peter would tell us that. I don't have the power to save. He just stood and preached. And God effectively, that's the word that's used, the effective working of the Spirit of God has to open the blind eyes to see the truth, has to quicken the dead hearts to live and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and point the way. All of that is the effective ministry of the Holy Spirit. Somebody gave you the gospel message. Bless their hearts. But somebody gave you the gospel message. And you think, that's wonderful. I heard the gospel message. And the reason why I believe is because I'm such a wonderful listener. And I say, no, you're not a wonderful listener. The reason why you're saved is because God opens your heart and God opens your eyes and God quickens you and God gives you the means by which you come to Him. It's wonderful truth. Salvation is of the Lord. And here God has accomplished. And the apostles say, well, this effective ministry is taking place. We see through Peter, and we also now and here, and the reports are given of the effective ministry that has taken place among the Gentiles. And I'll tell you one other thing that is important to see in this whole process, and that is turn to Acts chapter 10. Because Peter got a face full and of observation of this great turning that was taking place. I'm not going to read the whole passage. This is where Peter is called to go to Cornelius, Caesarea, and he is called to go to a Gentile and to speak to the Gentiles. And when he's on the way, he has a vision. And the vision is recorded in Acts chapter 10 and beginning in verse 9. The next day, on their journey, they drew near to the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And when he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." I was going to say this is the big. I probably shouldn't say that. I'm being a little. I was going to say this is one of the first examples of ordering out and having your food delivered. But this is not ordering out because Peter had no idea. This is God's gracious provision and teaching Peter. But it's not just about food. Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." No, not me. No, I know the law. And I know the law specifies, as the nation of Israel, the foods that we are to eat, the way we are to dress, and the way we are to live. It spells out everything for us as a nation set apart to God. And now this sheet comes down with all this food on it, and he looks at everything and he says, "I could eat some of that. I can't eat all of that." But this voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And the voice spoke to him again a second time and said this, "What God has cleansed, what God has made clean, you must not call common." You must not call common. Don't change things on us. This was done three times. I'm not sure Peter objected three times in a row, but I don't really know about that. This was done three times, and the object was taken up again to heaven. If it's done just once, Peter might say, I don't think I got that right. Three times is sort of emphasizing the point. So three times this came down and says, "Rise, kill, and eat. Rise, kill, and eat. Arise, kill, and eat." And if Peter objected the first time, and if he objected the second time, I don't know. But I doubt he objected the third time because this is a very clear message that is being delivered. Now, what is significant is not just this miracle or this message by miracle. and by this trance or this vision that Peter had of heaven. But what happened with Peter in ministry? Because then Peter goes and he meets with Cornelius. And when he meets with Cornelius and the Spirit of God begins to work, and there is great blessing, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Just as the Gentiles, just as the Jews. So this is an amazing thing taking place, and Peter is observing the Gentiles coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Peter didn't go to save Gentiles. He had no idea that that was going to take place. And this statement is really sort of significant because it's saying these Gentiles clearly have no and none of the regulations of the law upon them. And now Peter is told to rise, kill, and eat. And I think that has to do not only with part of the law, but with the whole of the law being the law by which these Gentiles were to be obedient to. There's a lot of things to talk about in that statement, but clearly the Gentiles were to come to Christ. Clearly this was an indication that Peter was not to be afraid to mingle with them, and somehow Gentiles and Jews being in ministry and in salvation together. But this is somewhat of a change. And then what's happening with the Apostle Paul is the Judaizers come along and they say, you cannot enter into salvation. You cannot move on to the Gentiles without taking the law with you. So Peter has a bit of an example of this in his own experience. And now he's at the Jerusalem Council and he's observing what the Apostle Paul is saying and asking the question, should the Gentiles be obedient to the law in order to be justified? And I think along with that question, should the Gentiles be obligated to the law in order to be sanctified? I mean, is that the connection with this surprising transition that's taking place? Do we need to take the whole of the law and put it upon the Gentiles? The Judaizers came in and said, unless they're circumcised, they can't be saved. So they're talking about just, they can't even be justified. They're not saved unless they come under the terms of circumcision, the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, unless they have this circumcision, then they're not a part of the plan and purpose of God. This is a surprising development because now there is what is the new covenant that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. And so Gentiles are brought in and Jewish believers are now brought in under the terms of the new covenant. And under the terms of the new covenant, obedience to the dietary or the eating restrictions or the dressing or the civil kinds of things that take place under the law, there's no requirement. That's fascinating. It's just amazing. That's a surprising, to say the least, transition that's taking place. And what's interesting is here in this passage, Paul is here to verify that this is biblical, that this is a biblical transition that is taking place. So in verse 9 it says, and when James and Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So Peter has now saying, you can go to the Gentiles. We've seen, Paul, that you've been ministering to them and the Gentiles are being saved. They're coming to the gospel message and they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter recognized that as well. He saw that for himself. And so they look at this and they say, Well, it's an amazing turn of events that is happening here. Again, turn back to Acts chapter 15. I want you to look at this from a part we didn't read last time. But again, this is the historical account in the book of Acts of the Jerusalem Council. And after they had met, you have really James making a strong statement about the connection of Gentiles. And notice in verses 16 through 18, this is his quote from the Old Testament. Why is he quoting from the Old Testament? That's a great question. Why didn't James just get up and say, and we agree with this? But he says in verse 15, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So he's tying together the vast eternal plan of God. It is not surprising that Gentiles are included. But if from an Old Testament perspective, if you would have asked me, how is it that Gentiles will be saved? I would have said, as a prophet, if I was a prophet living in Old Testament times, or just someone living in Old Testament times studying the prophets, I'd say they have to come to the nation of Israel. They have to become a part of the nation of Israel in order to be saved. Because God has made the promise and the seed promise and the saving promise, and the seed will be fulfilled. Jesus is going to be a Jewish person and he's going to accomplish this purpose. If you're going to come to that, you need to be a part of the nation of Israel. That's what I would think. I probably could never separate myself from that thought. But now we're having a little bit of a change because we're not taking the Jewishness or the national covenant into the new covenant. And you can say what you want about that whole transition, but we have not taken, you are not reading of the law to make sure you're doing everything in the book of, in the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You don't get up in the morning and decide how you're going to dress or the things you're going to eat or the things you're going to do by reading those passages of the Bible. So is that a change? Is God's perspective changing? Is this a plan B? And the answer to that is no. And that's why James quotes when he says, after this I will return. He's quoting for Amos in Amos chapter 9. He's also quoting from Jeremiah and Isaiah. There's a number of quotes that are sort of words together falling in here. But he says, after this I will return. This is speaking about the coming again, or the coming of, I think again is an appropriate thing to say, but the coming again of the Lord. And when he comes to return, he rebuilds and he restores. He talks about this, in you can read this taking place in the book of Amos. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now, I'm telling you, when this was written, I mean, when James is speaking, the tabernacle was there. So somehow the tabernacle has to fall down, but and has to be rebuilt. But that's what he's talking about. He says the tabernacle which David has fallen down, I will rebuild its ruins. Who's going to rebuild its ruins? Well, the Messiah is going to rebuild its ruins. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Somehow the restoration of this temple and the rebuilding of the temple is going to be a part of what the Messiah does when he returns. So that's an interesting quote. But there's a connection. He's saying, get this point. You're not going to understand the whole thing about this return and all the rest of that because there's the temple standing right there and it's not in ruins. But get this part. When he returns and when he rebuilds and when he restores, so that all mankind may come and seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. You can come and be saved. I don't say, well, you know, the Old Testament, I'm not a Jew, so it doesn't pertain to me. You look at this and say, the plan from the very beginning, even all the way back to the very beginning, was that the seed promise was for all mankind. So then you can ask the question, well, why did God establish Abraham? Why did he need a nation? And I say, if it's just the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, he doesn't need a nation. But if God is going to establish a nation, and I mean establish a kingdom, he needs a king. And God's purpose is not only to establish salvation, but to reestablish the Lord's rightful authority over his dominion, over his creation, all of his creation. So what God is doing, and he chose Israel as a nation because he's going to reestablish the kingdom to be the kingdom of David. Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne. This is wonderful truth. You say, this is glorious truth. This is another surprising event that we look at and we just say, I'm stunned at all of this. I'd be content with the church today. I'd be content with the kingdom of God today. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's sitting upon the throne. He's always the king. We may look at this world and say this world is a bit of a mess, but Jesus Christ, in my understanding, is going to come back and set things in order, and he's going to reestablish not only the salvation to the Gentiles, but also the kingdom of God, his rule over the whole of the earth. That's why he needed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the children of Israel and the nation of Israel, because he chose what was nothing to be a nation, and he's going to choose what was nothing to be a kingdom and to be the kingdom of God and for Jesus Christ himself to be the king. This is an amazing development. It's God's purpose. But are we as Gentiles today to live under the terms of the law? And the answer is no. So James is quoting, but then notice, people ask me questions about this, but this is really the standard for problems in the church. When there are problems in the church, the elders and the deacons and the leaders would gather together and they would have a council. And this happened many times in church history, but they would have a council. And maybe somebody would teach, well, Jesus Christ didn't really have a human body. He wasn't really a human being because flesh is evil and he could not have flesh. So he's more of a phantom. So that started to be taught. So they came together and they have a council and then they have a creedal statement. And those creedal statements, those early ones especially, are very good. Because they studied the Word of God, say, did he really have a body? And they say, yes, he did. And then some said, well, he was not really the Son of God. He was like God, but not God. Another council comes together and they declare, no, he is fully God, fully man, yet without sin. So a council has a creedal statement. So you have the council meet together. They're studying the Word of God. In fact, when the councils would come together, they say, what fragments of the Bible do we have? They say, well, we have the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, great. We have the Gospel of Luke. Okay, great. And we have these epistles. And you say, okay. And we at the beginning, you list all the... So that's what they searched. And they examined the Word of God. And they said, this is our understanding of the Word of God with reference to this problem. And now we're going to write an official findings. So when you talk about the councils and the creeds, the council and the creeds are one and the same thing, but here's the creeds, and if you look at Acts, you can see what they wrote. And so you have in verses 22 through verses 29 in Acts. Let me get to Acts 15. I'm at Acts 10 still. But you have this creedal statement. Verse 22 says, and then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was called Barnabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote a letter by them. Here's the letter. The apostles, the elders, and brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, and greetings. Since we have heard that some went out from us and have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised to keep the law and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So they just mentioned these three things. No greater burden, that's what they say. Abstain from things sacrificed to idols, abstain from blood and things strangled, and abstain from immorality. That's amazing. They didn't say you have to be circumcised. They didn't say you have to keep the law. They just mentioned things that would be offensive to Jewish believers. That would clearly be offensive to Jewish believers. But that's a pretty much a bare minimum of things. But, you know, where is the mention of the totality of the law? And it's not there. And then in verse 10, it says that they turned to the Apostle Paul and they desired that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. So they didn't mention that here, but they turned to the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and they said, in addition to that, be concerned for the poor. Minister to the people. They need ministry, and especially those who are struggling with the persecutions that are taking place. Be mindful of those who are in special need. What's really the big picture here is the Gentile salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone is verified as being true in Jerusalem and true in Antioch. True among the Gentiles, true among the Jews. If Jews are saved today, they are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. If Gentiles are saved today, they're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is the grace of God. It is the mercy of God. It is the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. You come to him as the Savior and the Messiah and the Son of God and the Son of Man that he is. And your whole trust is in him. And all who come to him, the Lord says, I will in no wise cast you out. Come to Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. This is wonderful truth. And it's true for all. And so when I give the gospel message, I don't say, okay, this is a gospel message. This is for the Gentiles. If you're of Jewish origin, you need to leave. I don't say that. And Peter, when he was giving the gospel and he gave the gospel, he didn't say, okay, I'm about ready to give the gospel message. If you're a Gentile, you need to leave. Because I'm speaking to the Jews. Paul is speaking. Go talk to Paul if you want to hear the gospel message. No, they're saying there's one gospel message. There's always been one gospel message. Everyone has always been saved by faith, either in the coming Messiah or in the Messiah who has come, Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. The people during the law were saved by faith. Everyone has always been saved by faith. There's a continuity of all of this message, and that continuity does not continue with this law. At least that's what they told the Apostle Paul. You do not need to be circumcised to be justified. You don't need to be keeping the law to be justified. You don't need to be sanctified by the keeping of the law. And that's why we have the New Testament. God has unfolded truth of the new covenant under which we as Christians, when we take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, we're going to take two elements of the Lord's Supper. Why are there two elements of the Lord's Supper? I've mentioned this many times, forgive me for repeating myself, but I think it's important to know. There are two elements. I love to ask this at school. I just love to ask this at school because I ask that and they say, the blood, or the body and the blood of Christ. I said, that's very good. That's a great answer. What about the body and what about the blood? So I say to the kids that are Christians, you're partaking of the Lord's Supper and you don't know what you're doing? Are you worshiping God if you don't know what you're doing? Well, we're just thankful for the body and the blood of Jesus. When we partake of the bread, this is, Jesus says, this is my body which is broken for you. Broken for you. That's substitutionary atonement. Jesus said, my body is going to be broken, not for me, it's going to be broken for you. And you are going to partake and you're going to eat of this, because what you eat to live. It's a picture of our salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Substitutionary atonement is the bread. The cup, this is the new covenant in my blood. The reason why we take the cup and drink it is because we're saying, we're Gentiles. We are Gentiles. So we don't take the cup and look at it and say, sure would like to drink that, but I can't do it. Can in good conscience do it? Set that thing down. That's for the Jewish believers. I say, no. The Lord says, I want you to take the cup, and I want you to take it, and I want you to drink all of it. You drink this, because we don't drink half of it. We drink the whole of the cup to declare that we are in all of the covenants, all of the promises brought in by the King, brought in by Jesus Christ, because his blood brings us in to be a full partaker of the new covenant blessings. And if you're a full covenant blessing in the new covenant, that means you're a part of all of the covenants. You're brought into the covenant as a full partaker. You're not a Gentile partaker sitting on the back row. And the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all of the Old Testament saints are on the front row. And we're going to be second class Christians on the back row. Jesus said, no, I'm bringing you all in to the blessings of Jesus Christ as full partakers of all of the blessings. It's like saying, what do I need to be saved? I need Jesus. I need Jesus Christ to be saved. I need his substitutionary atonement, and I need for him to bring me into all of the promises that God has made. So we're rejoicing in what the Apostle Paul and the Jerusalem Council settled, are full partakers of all of the promises of God. Full partakers of all of the promises of God. Well, church history is the story of struggle. And quite often it seems that it's all lost. And humanly speaking, we can look at certain times and say all was lost. But Jesus promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The church has been compromised. It has been persecuted. It has been corrupted. The Judaizers and many others have sought to wipe out Christianity and the church. But the light of God's truth always prevails. And in this most important moment of transition between Israel as a nation and the church triumphant, God's light, his truth, always prevails. That's why I say, always hope in the Lord. Set your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say in the Old Testament, if people said, how do we saved if we're living in Old Testament? I set your hope and trust in the Christ, in the Messiah. Trust in the Lord. Trust him. Did the Old Testament saints see everything that was coming? No, they did not. But nothing changed if their faith and trust was in the Lord. Because he puts all the pieces together. He's going to continue to do that. We can have many different ideas about what the future may hold, but I can tell you this, Jesus Christ is going to put all the pieces together. He always does that. He's done it throughout history. He's going to do it in the coming days. It's a wonderful thing to see God's unfolding plan unfold before us in wonderful ways that bring us together. So we're thankful for the salvation that we have in the Lord, and we always hope only in him. So we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon these elements. I'll pray for the bread, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings you give. We're thankful for this table that is set before us. Thank you for the bread. Thank you for the cup. And thank you that we are full partakers of all of the blessings that you give. We're thankful for the Jerusalem Council. We're thankful for the ministry of Peter to the circumcised and Paul to the uncircumcised. We're thankful for the ways in which you put this all together in such a wonderful way that we go forth with the gospel message to all, to one and all, and say, come to Christ. What a wonderful truth that is. Lord, we're thankful for the way you, in a wonderful way, put everything together for us. Our hope and trust is in you. So we ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.